Please remain standing as I read from Luke 9. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reason of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is great among you all is the one who is great." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Hi, Woodman. I'm Lauren, and I've been attending the Rockrimmon campus since 2008. This year in our church, we've been celebrating a year of story, and most recently, sharing live stories in our services. I'm here to share part of mine. 53 weeks ago today, I sat in one of the back rows right here in this sanctuary on a particularly busy baptism Sunday. That weekend, over 60 people had signed up to be baptized just at the Rockrimmon campus alone. I hadn't woken up that morning with any plans to be baptized myself. But when Pastor Matt Farrell suggested that some of us may be wondering when the next opportunity would be to proclaim our faith publicly, he said, "Good news, it'll be in about 55 minutes. That open call made its way all the way to the back rows and straight into my heart. Then Pastor Josh got up and preached on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount about being salt and light, living in distinctly different ways, being radically intentional, so that when people see us, the way we live gives glory to God in heaven. And then, giving an example also seemingly aimed right toward the back row, he said, "Why is she different?" I knew then I didn't want anyone to ever answer that question about me without saying, "Jesus." But being different had not always been a positive thing from my perspective, or even an intentional choice on my part. My childhood home was not like those I saw in the sitcoms of the 80s, with moms who could seemingly balance it all, and with involved and relatable dads. No, my home and the relationships inside of it were very broken. When the yelling started, I can remember putting my ear to my parents' door just to try to understand what was going on. If things got physical, I would escape to my toy room, set up as a full-fledged classroom, to proctor spelling tests to my stuffed animals, and to build order in the chaos around me. And maybe what impacted me most was that I didn't even feel safe in my own bedroom from the unhealthy bonds and boundaries around me. But on Sundays, it was different. We would dress up and drive down a few blocks to St. Isaac Jogues. The weekly mass would bring me some semblance of the way things were supposed to be. I absolutely knew that what I was hearing about God's love was real. The large cross with Jesus' body displayed behind the altar told a story that I knew actually happened. And the feeling I had when surrounded by a body of believers was something that made me feel most alive. Sometime around the age of 10 was the last time I sat in a church with either of my parents ever again. After their divorce and annulment after 22 years of marriage, I learned that in the eyes of my church, my parents' marriage never existed, but somehow I was still dealing with the effects of its dysfunction for years. For my family, or what was left of it, the body of believers became just some people my mom avoided in the grocery store. My foundation and my faith were fractured, and I spent the next almost decade searching for just about anything to heal my heartache and to stop the suffering. At 20 years old, I found myself unmarried and pregnant, sitting in a pastor's office with my then boyfriend, now husband. We had decided to get married, and Pastor Gilhood was meeting with us to explain what that actually meant, since neither of us had grown up with a super terrific example. I told him that my family and friends had urged me not to get married, not to have the baby, that this would, quote, ruin my life and my chances for a future. Without skipping a beat, Pastor Gilhood quoted Romans 12:2 to me. do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The lights literally got brighter in the room at that moment, and I knew not only would I become a wife, 31 years and counting, and then a mother in just a few short months, but that I was already the cherished daughter of our Almighty King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was calling me to turn back, to turn from my sin, and to follow him. And all of that led up to my decision right here in this Woodman Sanctuary 53 weeks ago today. Other than having 4 more children and 3 grandbabies, I don't have a great excuse for why I didn't get baptized sooner. But the same Holy Spirit that prompted me to get out of my seat and get into that tub would prompt others I deeply love to do the same. At the very next service, the same baby who is somehow now a 30-year-old man and father himself got into the same water, as did his sister, and then a friend a few months later. Each with their own reason of why, but all with the same need: Jesus. In June, I'll turn 52 years old, and if I only have 2 years or 52 more years to walk this earth, I will gladly spend them being different, living intentionally, being salt and light, and doing my part on his mission of making disciples of all the earth. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Lauren. I remember that weekend, and I'm so glad that you responded to God's call and that you responded to ours when we asked you to share your story. Though it is a little strange to see you in the second row, that girl loves her the back row. Hello, Woodman. Good morning. You know, we don't talk about it enough, but our obedience matters. And I'm not talking, you know, just in our own lives. I mean, that part should be obvious. But I'm talking about the role that our obedience can have in the life of others. I mean, when Lauren got up from the back row 53 weeks ago and began to move forward, the thought was not going through her mind, "I bet this is going to have a powerful impact in my children's lives. I wonder if some of my friends will be impacted as well." No, she was simply being obedient, and God used her obedience in the lives of those she loved. Now, our passage this morning, it's a little different. We're concluding our series, Invited to Life, from the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke 9, 37 to 50, we will once more come alongside the disciples. We will once more watch them. But this time, we are not going to want to follow their example. Luke is going to record not one, not two, not three, but 4 significant failures on their part. And what makes them so hard is how close to home they can hit. I know they have hit close to home for me as I've been getting ready. Now, here's the good news. God does teach us through the positive examples in our life, but God can teach us through negative ones as well. And so I want to pray that God would teach us through the negative example of the disciples. And here's the thing, you may not struggle with all 4 of these. But I would be surprised if you don't see yourself in at least one, and maybe more of them. So if you would, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Lauren and her story of redemption. I thank you for her obedience and the ripple effect that had on so many she loved and now on our church as a whole. As we go quite the opposite direction and look at some negative examples, I pray that you would teach us from them, give us soft hearts to acknowledge where we may in fact be similar. Help me not to mess up and be glorified here, we ask. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead, turn to Luke chapter 9. Verse 37 is where we'll start. And if you remember last weekend, it was a high point, both literally and spiritually in the Gospel of Luke, right? Jesus, Peter, John, and James were literally on a mountain, and Jesus revealed to them his glory. And no sooner had he done that, but Jesus is joined by a couple Old Testament heavyweights. He's got Moses there. He's got Elijah there. And the boys are in awe. But they can't live on the mountain. They got to come down. And when they do, they walk into not more glory, but into struggle. You know, people sometimes will say to me that they wrestle with believing some of the miracles we see in the Bible. And I can appreciate that. But I'll tell you, I wrestle with the passage we're about to look at. I really just cannot imagine how all these things went down. It begins with the power we don't have. Verse 37 says, on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. Now, for a parent in New Testament Israel, this is almost as bad as it gets. Your only child, the one who your hope is will carry your name forward, is being torn apart by a demon. The demon seizes the kid, throws him down, convulses him. What a description the father uses of his own child. He's shattered. He's shattered by this thing. The father is desperate. And notice he doesn't even ask Jesus to heal the boy. He just begs Jesus to look at him. Do you see that? Why do you think that's so? Maybe it's faith. You know, maybe the dad believes that Jesus can heal and knows that all he has to do is get Jesus to look at his son. Because the dad knows anybody with half a heart and the power to do something, if they were just look at him, they're gonna respond. Just look at him. Maybe it's faith. Or maybe it's hesitation. And I say that because the dad has already asked for help once, and it didn't go well. Verse 40, he goes on to say, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Apparently, while Peter, John, James, and Jesus were coming down the mountain, this dad had gone to some of the other of Jesus' disciples and specifically asked if they would cast out the demon from his son. But they could not. And that's surprising, because back in the beginning of chapter 9 in verse 1, Jesus gave the disciples power and authority over all demons. Jesus had sent them out, and they successfully were casting out demons here and there and everywhere. But then come to this one, and they can't. And it's a bit of a head scratcher as to why this time they could not. But Jesus does not leave us guessing. He goes on in verse 41, he answers, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Now, when Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you?" That is not just frustration. That's a quote. It's a little bit of an Easter egg for those who would have recognized it. But Jesus is using language straight out of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Language that in Deuteronomy was used to describe the nation of Israel at a time when, though they were seeing God do miraculous things, though they were seeing God do powerful things, they nevertheless did not believe. Translation, Jesus is saying, "You guys, you're acting just like them. Different time, different group of Israelites, I'll give you that, but same problem. Unbelief." And what's curious is that both Matthew and Mark also include this account in their Gospels. But both Matthew and Mark include an additional detail that Luke, for some reason, doesn't put in. And that is, when the disciples couldn't do it, and Jesus called them faithless and twisted, afterwards, in private, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Hey, what was with that? Why could we not cast that one out?" And both Matthew and Mark record Jesus' answer. And it's the same, but they say it in different ways. They're quoting Jesus. Matthew says, well, that Jesus responded, "Well, it was your lack of faith." Similarly, but more precise, in Mark, Jesus says, it's because you didn't pray. You didn't pray. That's the problem. And it raises a question, especially if you've been with us throughout this study, right? Why would Luke not draw attention to that detail? Because thus far, Luke has been very interested in the subject of prayer, hasn't he? Always pointing out when Jesus was going to pray on his own. More so than Matthew and Mark do. I think it's intentional. I mean, I think Luke is very interested when Jesus prays. But Luke is far less interested when the disciples don't. Because the issue is not just that they didn't pray. The issue is that they thought they didn't need to. Listen, the opposite of prayer, okay? The opposite of prayer is not apathy. The opposite of prayer is arrogance. It's thinking that I don't need him to do this. It's trying to do the work of God with power that you don't have. I had to drop off my bride, Kimberly, yesterday morning. And if you were up early, I mean, the sunrise was glorious. Well done. I mean, it was really super bright. And we were driving due east, and it was bright. And on the way back, now the sun's behind me, I'm headed due west. There's a dude across from me at this traffic light we were both stopped at. And this guy's doing this number into the sun, presumably trying to make out when that light goes from red to green. What made it humorous to me is that he had sunglasses on his head. And presumably, you Ford F-150 owners could tell me, like, I think those have sun visors that he could have flipped down too. And yesterday morning, I'm looking at him. I'm thinking of our text. I'm thinking of us. I mean, that dude had what he needed. He just wasn't using it. And I wonder if you're doing the same thing. Are you trying to deal with something on your own? Are you trying to do the work of God with power that you don't have? Look, this isn't just apathy. It isn't, oh, I just forgot to pray. It's pride. It's saying, I've got this, when the truth is, we don't. So let me ask you again. I know I asked you last week, but there's a bit of a theme here. Do you need to pray more? Are you trying to do things with power you don't have? Because I don't know about you, but I don't want Jesus looking at me and saying, how long do I have to bear with this guy? Do you need to pray more? And what's it going to take to get you to do so? Our second point, it hits hard too. This is the truth we don't want. Look at the second half of verse 43. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Like Jesus just said out loud, how long am I going to have to bear with you people? Because you remember, I'm not going to be here forever, right? That's essentially where this is going. It's a dramatic sight. Everyone is marveling. Everyone's abuzz. And Jesus, though, he's still amped up. It's a solemn address. He says, let these words sink into your ears. Grabbing your toddler's face. Pay attention. Listen to me, right? He's about to say something that matters. I am about to be delivered into the hands of men. What's he talking about? For the second time, in not a long time, Jesus is talking about his death. But they don't understand him. And then it gets a little heady. Look at it. Luke says they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. It's a strange read, but the lack of understanding was on purpose. The Father, Jesus, the Spirit kept them from understanding what Jesus was talking about. Why? Jesus wants them to lean in. That's what Luke tells us. He goes, but they were afraid to ask him about it. The implication being, the disciples don't understand, but not one of them raises their hand and says, what do you mean you're going to be delivered? Talk more about that. No one does. And Luke tells us why they don't. Because they were afraid. But I'm not sure it's just fear alone. I suspect they were also a little resistant. It's like someone knows something is not right with them physically. They know it, but they don't want to go to the doctor because they don't want to hear the doctor tell them what's wrong. It's just easier. Again, like the toddler that just, you know, covers their ears and thinks, this ain't happening. Like a suffering Messiah is not what these Jewish boys were brought up to be looking forward to. So they sort of ostrich the thing. And I said, don't ostriches bury their heads? Do I have that right? I asked last night and people kind of looked at me. Some nodded, but I'm not sure. But that's what the disciples do. They don't want to know. So they just bury their head. And I wonder if some of you are doing the same thing. I mean, a lot of you, I suspect, are interested in Jesus. I don't think all of us listening to me right now believe in Jesus. But by virtue of being here, I'm going to assume that you're at least interested. But I suspect some of you have questions about Jesus that you just don't really want to ask because you're afraid of what the answer may be. I mean, it's one thing to think that Jesus, God's Son, loved us so much that he died for us. I mean, that's beautiful. It's another thing altogether, though, to believe Jesus did that because I'm a sinner who does evil things. I'm a sinner who turned from God who made me, went my own way. That I need forgiving. And if I don't get him to do it, I spend eternity separated from him. That's not light reading. And so it's easier to just ostrich. Don't ask. Are you doing that? Do you need to ask some questions? Do you need to wrestle with the implications of the gospel that all of us sinned and fell short of the glory of God, but Jesus Christ loved you and gave his life for you. And he died on the cross, was buried, and he rose again to give you new life. Do some of you need to wrestle, ask some questions about the faith? Are there things that you're doing that you don't feel great about, but you're not entirely sure where the line is? And if you don't ask about the line, you can't get in trouble for passing it. Do you need to ask some questions? Even if the answer you're going to get is not the one that you want to hear. I tell you, you might not want to hear it, but you need it. As for our disciples, I mean, it actually gets even worse. I mean, this is just patently embarrassing. This is the tension we refuse to admit. Verse 46 says, and an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. What? But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. I mean, this one's actually just hard to believe. An argument breaks out about which one of them is greatest. Pause there for a second. Jesus has just rebuked their lack of faith and reminded them again that he is to suffer and die. And their response is, but which one of us is best? How does that play out? I mean, literally, how did that go down? Hey, Pete. Yeah? Do you agree that I'm the best disciple Jesus has? Who asks that question? Hey, John, do you think I'm the greatest? I mean, clearly you know I'm better than you. Jesus has just said he's going to suffer, and they're arguing about who's greatest. And there's two layers, I think, to it. There's an actual argument, but the second part, to me, it reads like the argument's over, but they're still stewing on it. They're no longer going back and forth, but they're thinking, I am better than him. Why does he not know I'm better than him? But Jesus knows the thoughts of their heart, right? He knows what they're thinking, and so he addresses it. But having tried direct communication earlier and it having not gone so great, he instead uses an illustration to see if this will work. Though admittedly, it's an illustration that's hard for us to fully appreciate. Because Jesus grabs a child and puts the child beside him, something that would have been a great honor in their culture, and consequently, something that would not have made sense. See, the view of children in the ancient world was significantly different than the view our Western culture has about kids. Now, that's not to say that parents in the ancient world didn't love their kids. But it is to say that kids were the very bottom of the social standing in Israel. And you say, why is that? Well, because if you look at a kid and you ask them, hey, what have you done for me lately? The answer is always going to be not very much. They got no money. Can't even tie their own shoes. Some of them you got to carry everywhere you go. And repaying you? No chance. They had nothing. No status, no rights. No power, no position, they were weak and dependent. So when Jesus does this, when Jesus takes the kid and puts the kid beside him, Jesus is flipping their entire system on its head. You want to talk about greatness, guys? You're looking at him. This is it. This little guy, the one with no status, this one's the greatest. In my kingdom, he who is least among you is the great one. And then he takes it even further. When you receive a kid like this, you're actually receiving me. In other words, how you and I treat the overlooked in our culture reveals less about what we think of them and more about what we think of him. We sing about it. but I'm not sure we always believe it. Right? His kingdom is backwards. It flows in reverse. What he calls a treasure, this world calls a curse. The small become great and the last become first. His kingdom is backwards. Lord, teach us to serve. There is just no way for me not to have this sound spicy. But is there someone that you are overlooking? Is there a group of people you dismiss? Are there folk that you want to avoid? Someone with no status, someone with no influence, someone who has nothing to offer you. Maybe someone who looks different than you. Someone from a different country than you. According to Jesus, we might be overlooking greatness in his kingdom. Here's the bottom line. It is ridiculous to claim to be following Jesus Christ, who bled and died for us, while at the same time trying to posture and compare yourself and make yourself look good to other people. Amen. It just makes no sense. Are you doing that? Now, as an aside, to just sort of lighten the mood, thank you, Woodman, for not overlooking kids and students in our church. Whether it's praying for families dedicating their kids, whether it's serving in Woodman Kids, giving to the student auction, serving at student ministry during the football game you want to watch, thank you. You know, last weekend I talked about our ABLE initiative because it was like the one-year anniversary of downtown and ABLE's funding that, and it is. But I would be remiss not to point out the second part of ABLE, which is we're looking to have our church be debt-free. The benefits of which, I mean, some of you might not be around to enjoy. But our kids, that next generation, how many of us moms and dads would love to think that our kids could go through life being completely debt-free from the start? Don't know if we can do that in their individual lives, but we got a chance to do that for their church. And you're doing it. Because you see things differently. And we're grateful. The last one, this is just the worst. The control we try to keep. Verse 49, John answered. Think about this. Jesus just, this is like real time. The illustration, the kid, this guy's the greatest. And John answers, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. Imagine if that had just played out earlier. There's someone casting out demons successfully. Successfully, unlike the disciples, successfully. And then the father of this boy sees this guy casting out demons and thinks, this is it. This is my shot. So he brings his kid and he puts him there and says, will you do this for my son? And the guy says, yes, I will. In Jesus. And then the disciples interrupt and try to stop him. And you're the dad, like, no, just stop the next guy. Please help. And the disciples are trying to stop the guy who's able to do what they're not able. I mean, it's ridiculous. And Jesus said to him, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. It's just astounding that they could not do what Jesus empowered them to do, but they try to control someone who can. And I'll tell you, this still happens today. You got followers of Jesus. which, and I remember an old pastor telling me this, you got followers of Jesus who, by virtue of being a follower of Jesus, are we as followers of Jesus on a wide path or a narrow path? Narrow path, good answer, right? But then you have followers of Jesus who are already on a narrow path, and then they look at other Christians, and they're like, you're not doing what you're supposed to do, and they actually try to make it narrower. They try to make the path narrower than Jesus made it. And it was already to begin with a narrow path. It makes no sense. You need to see it my way. You need to vote my way. You need to support my way. And Jesus is like, as far as the gospel's concerned, if they're not against you, that is, if they're not opposing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Hey, I don't like how you think about that. Well, I don't think I like you. Okay, but what do you think of Jesus Christ? My Lord and Savior bled and died for me to pay the penalty for all of our iniquity. Well, I actually think that as well. We should be cool at that point. Jesus is like, they're on your team. You will be spending eternity with them. So play nice. It's funny, it's years ago now, but like when I was nine, I think I was about 9 years old, our family did a visit to Colorado Springs. And this is so cute to imagine, like scrawny little Josh, I attended Woodman when I was like nine. But a part of it is we also went up to Estes Park for this concert. And I don't remember any of the artists or what, but there was one, Russ Taff. Who remembers Russ Taff? Okay, I mean, right? Look great. Good looking artist. But he sang a song, and I'll tell you, honestly, I don't remember much of other tunes that Russ did. But that night, I heard him sing that you're my brother, you're my sister, so take me by the hand. Together we will work until he comes. There's no foe that can defeat us when we're walking side by side. As long as there is love, we will stand. Going on for some time now, I've never forgotten it. Here's the reality. God's kingdom is bigger than you. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than our church. God's kingdom is real big. And we don't have a monopoly on it. Is there a chance you're getting a little myopic in your view of things? Is there a chance you're getting a little controlling? Are you trying to accomplish things with power you don't have? You need dependence. Are you struggling to lean in because you don't want to hear an answer you disagree with? You need honesty. Are you going around thinking you're awesome? You need humility. And are you trying to control brothers and sisters in Christ? You need surrender. I want to pray toward that end, and then we'll worship our Lord. Heavenly Father, I said at the start, there's not any of those that I really can get away from and think, well, at least I nailed that one. And I don't believe it's because I'm necessarily all that far gone. I actually think a lot of us could see ourselves doing and saying some of the very same things the disciples did. Lord, use their example to teach us. Let what we've heard sink deep into our ears and remind us of your kingdom values, and would it be those values we proclaim until you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you are able,